Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, Lord, and if we were to take the opportunity to point out all of your goodness, Lord, we would be here for eternity. And in fact, Lord, eternity is coming where we will do exactly that. We will rejoice in your goodness forevermore. Father, but today, we want to open up your word that is strong, your word that is powerful, your word that is inspired, that teaches, that reproves us, that instructs us in ways of righteousness, your word that is powerful, that smashes the cedars of Lebanon, your word that causes the mountains to melt like wax before you, your word that says to the ocean waters and the ocean waves, thus far and no more. God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that it, as it is preached this morning, Lord, that it would change hearts, change lives, so that, Lord, we would leave here differently than when we first came in. By the power of your Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this coming week is a monumental week. Tuesday, obviously, kids all over are going to be dressing up in costumes and going around door to door and with the message of trick or treat, give me something good to eat. Yeah, he's practicing. And also, as Scott mentioned, our church will be participating, hosting our annual trunk or treat service in the parking lot, where we will provide a safe environment for kids to come and play games and load up on candy and have a good time. If you're not doing anything, we'd sure love to see you all here and to take part of that. Even if you're not a kid, we'd love to see you here. But also, this Tuesday is another important date for another important reason, and it also carries another very important message. This Tuesday marks the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation that began on the day, October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago. It was on this day that history records that a man by the name of Martin Luther, you may have heard of him, who was at that time a Roman Catholic priest and college professor, that he nailed a statement which has come to be called the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, where he lived and taught. And this paper outlined 95 points of debate or contention concerning the unhealthy practices and unbiblical teachings of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. Some of these points of contention, just to give you a brief picture, included such things as the buying of indulgences, where you could literally pay your way into heaven. If you had the money, or even if you didn't, if you somehow scrounged up some money and you were concerned about your eternal destiny, well, you could just simply pay the church and you would be in like Flynn, as they say. Or another point of contention that was contained within these 95 theses that Martin Luther posted was the concept of repentance had been redefined in an unbiblical sense. And it was referred to as the sacrament of penance, namely meaning the confession and the absolution of sins by a priest. If you sinned, the response was to find a priest, confess your sins to the priest, and he would absolve you or free you from your sin. Or another point of contention that Martin Luther pointed out was the unhealthy authority of the popes, who were viewed and are still viewed to this day by the Catholic Church as Christ's representatives on earth. And they were believed to have the authority and the ability, similar to the priests, to literally forgive sins and remove the guilt and the penalty of sin if they chose to. And that is just a tip of the iceberg. We could go on and on and on of the heresy that was going on in the 1500s that Martin Luther and the Reformers confronted. But you will notice so far, just in these three points, you will notice that there are three different options given for salvation. Buying of indulgences. You could give your money to the Pope and you would be saved. The sacrament of penance, confessing your sins to a priest and he would free you of your sin. And then there is what is called, technical term, the apostolic succession of the Pope, where the Pope could give you salvation. Luther had a problem with that, as we probably would today if we are reading our Bibles. And interestingly enough, the thing that made all of this heresy possible was that the Word of God was limited. Often it was kept from the common, everyday person. The Bible was written primarily in Latin, although there were Greek and Hebrew resources at that time. But predominantly it was in Latin. Bibles were in Latin. The services were held in Latin, which made it even more difficult for the common person to understand God's word and to test and judge what the church was teaching. And of course, as I said, we could go on and on, as those are just the tip of the iceberg. But in the midst of all this, God brought revival. Aren't you thankful for a God who cares enough about his church that at times he wakes them up? This was the Reformation that began 500 years ago this Tuesday. It was a revival. God used men like Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, and many, many others who desired peace and unity. Oftentimes they're pictured as being a divisive people. History tells us that they were actually a very peaceful people. They wanted unity, they wanted peace, but they were not willing to sacrifice truth for it. And neither should we. As Luther is famously known for saying, peace if possible, but truth at all cost. It was not their intent to divide the church, but to unite the church around biblical truth, as it should be. But as is often the case, for there to be true peace and true unity centered around God's word, that truth will often first cause division. As Hebrews 4:12 points out to us, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The word of God, when it is faithfully presented, when it is faithfully taught, faithfully preached, faithfully read, in all of its context, will bring division. It will cause division and force us to make decisions. Will I humbly submit to it, or will I pridefully reject it? Will I choose to love God's truth, or will I choose to love the false doctrines and teachings of men? The Word of God does that. And such is the case today. Such was the case in Europe in the 1500s. There were those in the Catholic Church, such as Luther, who knew and loved the scriptures well, that when they saw the practices and the heretical teachings of the church and its popes, they recognized it as counterfeit and very dangerous. And so, God used the reformers to reclaim that biblical truth that had been taken hostage by the Roman Catholic Church. And all of that started, as I said already, and I want to say again, started 500 years ago this Tuesday by a little college professor in a little podunk town in Germany by nailing 95 issues of debate to a church door. And it sparked a revival. Amazing, amazing. So as we consider that, we ask the question, what does this mean for us, for Gospel Open Bible Church? What does this mean for Pentecostals? We are a Pentecostal organization. What does that mean for us today? Often when a person hears the word Reformation, they immediately think Lutheran denomination, or they think Baptist denomination, or they think Presbyterian, and some of you come from those backgrounds, and maybe you know a little bit more about this than even I would in my studies, but often we think that if I don't belong to one of those organizations, the Reformation doesn't apply to me. It's not important to me. It's irrelevant to me. But the reality is that the Reformation is critically important to all Protestant churches. And just for clarity, if you are a Christian in here and you aren't a member of the Catholic Church, or you aren't a member of the Eastern Orthodox Church, then you are Protestant. There are basically three options. And so the Protestant Reformation is critically important for us. Whether you are a Baptist or a Methodist, whether you are a Lutheran or an Episcopalian, whether you are Open Bible or Assembly of God, whether you are Pentecostal or non-Pentecostal, whether you are covenant theology or dispensational theology, whether you are premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, whether you are a Calvinist or an Arminian, you are a Protestant. And therefore, the Reformation is important to us, and we need to be thankful for it. Let me put it another way, with another perspective. If the Reformation would not have happened, if this church still existed, it would be a Catholic church. I would be a Catholic priest. I would not be married. You would have to come to me to confess all of your sins if you wanted to be saved. Your Bibles would be in Latin. And the best hope you could wish for is to pay your way through purgatory and look to the Pope for your salvation and not Christ. The Reformation is incredibly important to us today. Amen. Amen. And out of this, while it's a blessing in so many different ways, maybe the most significant are the five main declarations of biblical truth that came out of the Reformation and that separated the Protestants from the Roman Catholics and still stand today as foundational biblical truth for true Christianity. And these five declarations came to be known as the five solas. Sola is a Latin word meaning alone or only. And if you have your sermon outline, I have them listed for you because it is Latin and it might be new to you unless you have maybe a Lutheran background. You may have learned these in your catechisms. But the five declarations are these: sola gratia, which means grace alone; salus Christus, which means in Christ alone; sola fide, meaning faith alone; soli Deo gloria, meaning glory to God alone; and sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone. And so in celebration of the 500-year anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, we are embarking on a five-part, five-week sermon series this morning addressing each one of those declarations, stating along the way that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone, according to the scriptures alone. Amen. It's good to hear you say that. And so this morning, we're going to begin with grace alone. Our salvation is by grace alone, not according to works, lest any man should boast. And so that's where we'll be going this morning for the next few minutes. And really, if I can think of any doctrine that is in Scripture, there is probably no greater need for clarification of any other doctrine than the doctrine of grace. Grace has been has been turned into something that is oftentimes nothing more than a cliche. It's nothing more than a byword. It's a word that is overused oftentimes in the church and overused in a way that pulls it out of its context and makes it mean something that really God never intended for it to mean. Oftentimes, for many in the church, grace has become something that has been reduced to something that is shallow and cheap. You've heard the term cheap grace. Grace is nothing but cheap. Grace came at a very, very high cost, as we're going to see this morning. The idea that I can live however I want, and because of grace, God has to forgive me, is false. This is a distortion and an abuse of grace. Grace does indeed redeem us from sin. Hallelujah, praise God. But at the same time, it is also the power of God to live a victorious life over sin. And so it's important for us, I believe, to reclaim, just as the Reformers did, the biblical definition of grace. So are you ready? Yes. All right, I got one yes. If we're going to give a definition of the word grace according to Scripture, we could say this. Grace is the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. Very simply put, undeserved, unmerited means you can't earn it, you can't work for it. Favor of God. How many of you like the favor of the Lord? Amen. We all do. And in fact, when we look at Scripture, we find that grace is a part of the very nature of God. It's part of His character. It's part of who He is. Often there is a misconception that in the Old Testament, we get a judgmental, legalistic, fiery God, and in the New Testament, we get a picture of a God who is gracious, kind, loving, compassionate, all those sorts of things. But really, honestly, nothing could be further from the truth. His gracious nature is evident from cover to cover of your Scriptures. He is a gracious God in the Old Testament. He is a gracious God in the New Testament. Old Covenant, New Covenant, He is a God of grace. For instance, I want to show you one illustration. I could show you several, but I want to show you one from the relationship between God and Moses. Remember Moses, the man who God called to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, and Moses argued with God, saying, "I cannot speak for you. I am an uneloquent man. I stutter. You can't use me." Remember Moses, who did several things wrong, and we won't spend the time to go into that, but Moses was a man like us, is the point that I want to make. But there was a time in Israel's history where they had come out of Egypt and they were wandering through the wilderness in Exodus 33, and Moses and God have a conversation. And really, it's almost, you almost get the sense from Scripture that it's Moses is making an argument to God. And this argument has to do with whether or not God has really found favor in him. God, you say you love me. God, you say you have given me favor. You say you have given the nation of Israel favor. Are you sure? And here's the conversation in Exodus 33, verse 12. Saying, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people. But you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.'" This word favor is the same word grace. He's saying, "God, you've told me that I've found grace in your sight, favor. But now, therefore, I pray you, if I have indeed found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor, grace in your sight. And consider too that this nation is your people." You almost get a sense that Moses is frustrated with Israel. He is a frustrated leader. "God, you said that you have given me grace, that you love me, that you have raised me up to lead these people. But I'm struggling to understand that." And God's response in verse 14, God says, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." We see in that God's first response of grace. God says, "My presence will be with you." What an amazing statement of grace. But Moses goes on in verse 17. The Lord and Moses, Lord saying, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight and have known you by name. So the Lord says, I'm going to prove that you have found grace by sending you my presence. My presence will go with you. And then Moses says, I pray, show me your glory. You know, it's like, well, I asked for one thing and you're giving it. How about another? Why don't you give me your glory too, Lord? Show me your glory. Exclamation point. And he said, God's response, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I'll take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. I love this. God, have you really given me grace? Have you really given me favor? Well, I'll prove it by giving you my presence. Lord, show me your glory too. Well, you can't see me and live. But here's what I will do. I'll take you and I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. And I'll put my hand over you so that when my goodness passes by, when my glory and my radiance passes by, you'll be protected. And then when I get far enough, I'm going to remove my hand and you'll be able to see a glimpse of me. Just a glimpse. So why would I use this as a picture of God's amazing grace? It's simply this, because all of us, including Moses, through our sin have rejected him. As scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, no one, including Moses, deserves to see God's goodness. No one. No one deserves to experience God's presence. And in fact, we could even say, the only thing that we deserve from the Lord is his wrath and judgment. But instead, he chooses, as he did with Moses, to bless us, to bless those who have rebelled against him, to lead fallen, depraved sinners like Moses to a place where we can meet with him. And how does the Lord do it? Through grace. Through grace. This definition of grace, this undeserved, unmerited favor of God, we see throughout Scripture is applied in three very general ways. You see, oftentimes we think that God's grace is only for us in the church. But you know what? Grace, God's grace, is also to those outside of the church. Those who are unbelievers, those who are unconverted, those who reject God. Even those people receive a measure of God's grace. Unbelievers have received, in fact, a tremendous amount of blessings from the Lord, even though they don't acknowledge him for it. Consider, even now, this morning, there are people all over Iowa waking up to God's grace in their lives. But the last thing they want to do is honor him by coming to church. This morning, they're waking up to the ability to enjoy their families on a Sunday morning, the ability to have health in their bones, clarity in their minds. They're waking up to houses and cars and food in their refrigerators. They're waking up to air, to breathe. And most importantly, they're waking up to the extended hand of God, which beckons to them. Be saved. Be saved. But in all of this, instead of coming to honor the one who has given them such abundant grace, they drink their coffee, they read their Sunday papers, and they get ready to watch the big game on TV, all the while turning a blind eye to the one who created them and that is calling them to eternal salvation by his grace. just as Scripture says in Romans 1, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God," they know God's grace, they're living it, they're experiencing it every day, God's grace, the very ability to breathe and to operate as a human is God's grace. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or even thank him for it." What a sad statement. And so we conclude that even unbelievers experience a measure of God's grace. Even unbelievers experience a certain amount of his favor in their lives, even though they choose not to honor him for it. Secondly, grace can be applied to the followers of Christ who experience God's grace through salvation. Aren't you thankful for this? It says this in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, saying, "For the grace of God has appeared, praise God, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for all good works." As Titus points out, God's grace has brought us salvation. It's brought us salvation. And that salvation, he separates into two aspects. First, the redemption. Salvation is redemption from lawless deeds. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have broken the laws and the commandments of God. Therefore, God's grace has appeared. His salvation has come through Jesus Christ to where he has redeemed us from those lawless deeds. And secondly, he points out here that God's grace through salvation has served the purpose of purifying God's people to be zealous for good deeds. You see, God's grace doesn't simply allow us to say, "Oh, well, I guess I'm just a sinner. Who cares?" No, God's grace in salvation is powerful, and it instructs us, as Titus says, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That's the grace of God, my friends. When you're tempted by the world, when you're tempted by ungodliness, and you're able by the Holy Spirit to turn away from it, that, my friends, is God's grace. And God has given it abundantly to us. Or another thing that Titus points out, God's grace has been given abundantly to us to enable us to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. What a wicked world we live in sometimes. Not sometimes, all the time. Watch the news. It's so dark, so ugly, such a challenge, so intimidating at times. But God's grace has appeared for this purpose, to enable us to live sensibly and righteously and godly in an ungodless society. That's grace, my friends. And not only that, God's grace gives us the ability to look and to long for the blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ. God's grace. I'm looking for that day. I'm looking for that day where the new heavens and the new earth come and we live and we dwell in a place of righteousness, where righteousness is the law of the land, not wickedness. That is God's grace through salvation for those who believe. But thirdly, we see that grace is also for the disciples of Christ who have experienced his salvation, have experienced his grace, but also are moving through this life and are being discipled day by day, from faith to faith and from glory to glory. Grace is abundant for our sanctification. God is working us through a process where he is molding us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is a form of grace. Are you different today than you were a year ago in Christ? That's God's grace, my friends. That's God's grace that has allowed that. It isn't grace where you say, oh, yeah, I'm a worse sinner now than I was 2 years ago when I gave my life. No, that's not grace. That's rebellion. Grace says, I can change because of the power of God. That's grace. Transformation. Transformation. So in summary, so far, grace, we can define it loosely as the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. Grace is a part of God's divine nature. And grace is applied generally in three ways: to unbelievers, to believers in their salvation, and to believers who are being made holy day by day. And honestly, I have to confess to you that as I prepared this sermon, there is so much I really, really had to buckle down and pray and ask the Lord, what exactly do you want me to share? Because there is so much. The concept of grace is so deep and so wide that there's no way we could ever cover it on a Sunday morning. And so I believe what the Lord would have me do this morning is to share specifically about grace in regards to our salvation, and specifically what the reformers saw in this doctrine, namely that salvation is by grace alone, apart from works. It cannot be earned. So what the reformers saw in Scripture, and they articulated against the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church of that time, was that no amount of so-called good works could gain your salvation. And maybe for some, that is still a controversial statement. But let me expand on it. Riches cannot buy your salvation. Labor cannot earn your salvation. Religious observances cannot secure your salvation. You cannot volunteer enough of your time to earn salvation. You cannot give enough money to buy salvation. You cannot attend church often enough to secure salvation. This is why it saddens me for those who attend church on Easter and Christmas and drop a little bit of money in the offering plate and think they have done their religious duty and therefore God owes them something. God doesn't owe anybody anything. You cannot earn salvation. And why? Because salvation is a gift. It is a gift of God that is given by grace alone. No amount of good work can get it for you. Two very powerful verses that literally scream this truth at us from Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, probably one that you all know well. For by grace... Everybody say grace. Grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Amen. Not as a result of works, verse 9 goes on. Not as a result of works. Why? So that no one can boast about it. Imagine if you could earn your salvation. Well, look what I did. See my salvation? I did this, 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 and this, and I got that. It's not how it works. It is a gift, a free gift of God, although it cost him a lot. You know, we've got Christmas coming. Why do you receive presents at Christmas time? Is it because you earned them? Because you worked for them? Because you paid for them? Well, unless you're a dad, you probably did pay for them, but no, it's a gift. It's a gift. It can't be earned. A gift can't be earned. In the same way, salvation can't be earned. It can only be received by grace. It is impossible for us to add anything to salvation. And it sounds like I'm beating a dead horse here, but I think it needs to be beat. Martin Luther said this: he who does not receive salvation purely through grace, independently of all good works, certainly will never secure it. Never. It's by grace alone or nothing. That's extreme. But that's what Scripture teaches. In fact, it says this in 2 Timothy 1:9, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Jesus Christ from all eternity. God has saved us. God has called us with a holy calling. And it's not according to our works, but according to his purpose, his grace, through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. We have been saved and called to a holy calling that cannot be obtained. And we ask the question, why? Why? Why can we not earn it? Simply this, because even our best works are nothing more than filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord. Isaiah 64:6 says this, we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Even all our things that we might consider righteous in the eyes of a holy, pure, just God, they are nothing more than filthy rags. See the imagery? We think we're doing a really nice, beautiful thing here. Then we compare it to the glory of God and his holiness, his righteousness. And God says, oh, that's a nice filthy rag you have there. We have been saved by faith, not because of what we have done, but by his grace. I like what Martin Luther also had to say about this. A very stark picture of our works compared to God's goodness. And he said this, that even our best works are nothing more than snow-covered dung. For those of you who have spent any amount of time in the barnyard in wintertime, you will understand exactly what this means. The ground may look all nice and pretty with a fresh covering of snow, but when you begin walking across that cattle lot in your muck boots, well, it's another story, isn't it? And Luther said, it's like that with our works. We're nothing more than snow-covered dung. On the outside, it may look fine, but on the inside, compared to God's glory, our works are filthy because our hearts are filthy. Our hearts are full of sin. Therefore, our only hope for salvation, once again, is by grace alone. Your works cannot earn it. They're ugly. They're filthy. I appreciate them, but they're ugly. In the face of God's righteousness, they cannot earn your salvation. Now, the rest of that verse in Ephesians obviously goes on, but we were saved for good works. We were not saved by good works, but we were saved for good works that we would walk in them. And that's a whole other sermon that we'll maybe get to some other time. So works are necessary, but that's a whole other topic. So we ask the question, what exactly does God's grace look like? If this is such an amazing thing, which it is, what exactly does it look like? If we're going to define it even further, we would say it is powerful. God's grace is powerful. Oftentimes we talk about grace and it's this abstract idea that is just not tangible and we can't really put our arms around it. We don't really understand it. We dumb it down to a cliche and we overuse it improperly. But God's grace is powerful, my friends. And it is stained with blood. God's effective grace for salvation and the forgiveness of sin has always been by blood-stained sacrifice. And this is where the appreciation for grace should come. Because it wasn't your blood that was spilled so that you could have grace unto salvation. It was somebody else's blood that was spilled that obtained grace for us. Hebrews 9:22 says this, the principle, meaning saying here that according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It is God's principle, it's his rules, it's his guidelines, that if there's going to be forgiveness, if there are going to be remissions of sin, it is through blood-stained sacrifice. The old covenant we see From the very beginning, Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, Genesis 3:21, they were clothed. God clothed them with animal skins. There was a sacrifice, we would assume, somewhere in there. We see that in the covenant with Abraham, that there was a requirement for an animal sacrifice to establish the covenant. We see in the sacrificial system in the law given to Moses that it required the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, they would slaughter the cow. The priest would enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of that sacrifice. And he would seek remission of sins for the nation of Israel. You can read about it in Leviticus. But while the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, gives us glimpses of God's grace through these sacrifices that were temporary, that were partial, that were foreshadows of the substance which was Christ, we see that while the Old Covenant does this for us, we find that the ultimate representation of God's grace unto salvation for us has been shown through the work of Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says this, "The Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father," here it is, "full of grace and truth." Jesus was full of grace and truth. And it goes on in verse 16 to say, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses," right? There was a glimpse of grace there through the sacrificial system contained within the law. There was a glimpse of it, but the fullness, the grace and truth were fully realized through Jesus Christ. There are some who say, oh, we need to return to the old covenant law. We need to go back to the old sacrificial systems, and we need to keep the commandments and all these things so that we can be more holy and more righteous. No, the fullness is in Christ. He is your entrance into holiness and righteousness and salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Not the old covenant law that some would argue. John 19, we see this grace, this blood-stained sacrifice for our salvation. We see it materialized in John 19, verse 16. Talking about Pilate saying, "So he then handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is also called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, as it was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.'" In verse 30, we see the end of this, saying, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." That is grace, my friends. Grace is realized through that right there. The salvation that we have, the opportunity to obtain eternal life, is right there. The grace alone, we cannot earn it, but Christ has earned it for us through his good work, through his sacrifice, through his blood-stained sacrifice, makes it possible for us. And therefore, I really, really want you to understand this. And I know we're out of time. Please listen. Therefore, because of this, because we cannot earn it, but because Christ has earned it for us, therefore it is not possible to separate grace from the blood-stained sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Cannot be done. It's an impossibility. This is why it's so alarming to me when a preacher will spend 45 minutes talking about grace, but never once mention the sacrifice of Jesus. Can't be done. It's impossible. Grace is realized through Jesus and his sacrifice. And not just say, "Jesus, Jesus, It's the death of Jesus, my friends. It was costly. We need to understand how costly grace is. As we come together as a church and we celebrate week after week after week, and I love it and it's great, and I love this ministry, may we never forget that it's by grace that we're here, and that grace was appropriated through the bloodstained sacrifice of Christ. It cost God a lot. Grace is not cheap. It is not cheap. It is powerful. It is powerful so that we can live a redeemed life and a life that pursues godliness. Lord, may we never attempt to cheapen your grace. And so, I better close. As we close, I'm going to ask Jesse to come back up, and I don't know if the whole team's coming with you or just you, but I'm going to ask him to lead us in one final song of praise and commitment to the Lord. And I also want to conclude that our first step, our first stop in the journey through the five solas this morning states that salvation is by grace alone, sola gratia in Latin, and that the grace that we enjoy as Christians was not cheap. It came at a very heavy, heavy price to God. I pray if there's anything that you walk out with this morning that is that. But I also want to ask in conclusion, second of all, in regards to your salvation, are you resting in it or are you working for it? Because you can't work for it, my friends. You can only rest in the grace that he's given you for it. And I'm telling you, that is liberating. Because our works are filthy rags. Snow-covered dung. Hebrews says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, referring to Christ. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. Have you rested from your works in regards to salvation? Now, as I said, works are important. You get saved by the grace of God, by his work. You get saved, and then God has works for you to do. That's not what we're talking about here. Have you rested from your work trying to enter the kingdom of God? That's what we're talking about. Hopefully you're resting in Christ. That's the only way. That's the only way, my friends. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you so much for your word that instructs us, that guides us, that corrects us, that reclaims your truth when we lose it. And Father, I pray that as we walk through the five declarations of the Reformation, and particularly today that it is salvation is by grace alone, Father, I pray that you would give us the ability to grasp it and to tuck it down deep, deep into our hearts, where our lives will be transformed because of it. Father, and I pray that if there are any of those in here today who are trying to work for their salvation, they're trying to earn their salvation, they're trying to buy their salvation, Father, I pray today, in the name of Jesus, peace, be still, and know that he is God. Cease from your works and rest in the Lord, because salvation is by grace alone, and it's simply amazing. We pray this in Jesus' name.